Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. In this section, we're going to begin looking at the final fourth chapter of Colossians. And as we get to it, we see that the book of Colossians, now Paul moves quickly to its conclusion in these last 18 verses. First, some comments in verse 1 we'll look at about reciprocal relationships, followed by some comments that he makes in verses 2 through 5 on prayer and Christian conduct. And then Paul makes some references to himself and his imprisonment in verses 7 through 9. And then he gets into a series of greetings, verses 10 through 17, and then his conclusion in verse 18. But these verses, this chapter, I would say, deals with the concept of living in grace, or living gracefully, or full of grace. For instance, we see, let your speech always be with grace. He ends in verse 18, grace be with you. But this chapter is really about what does living in grace entail. And in kind of an outline form, he talks to us about it deals with having persistent prayer. Prayer that is watchful, that is full of thanksgiving. Paul prays for opportunities to spread the word. He prays that he will be given the ability to speak the word appropriately, to walk correctly, to speak gracefully. He is also very thankful for his faithful friends, and he mentions several of them, Tychicus, Onesimus, Archicus, Mark, Justus, Luke, Demas. Talks about greetings that are gracious and excellent in exhortation. But let's go back now to verse 1 of the fourth chapter and begin to look at what Paul says. Now, the chapter break here between chapters 3 and 4 is really a little bit unfortunate, because as you look at verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven, really is what he was talking about in the latter part of verse of chapter 3. So a chapter break probably could have followed after this first verse. And as you know, I'm sure, these chapter breaks were not inspired. They were put in by men to help us find our place in the Bible and turn to it. And they are quite helpful. But the thought here in verse 1 is right along with the thoughts we had at the end of our preceding section. I might comment just a little bit on this word master that I find interesting. In the Greek, the word for master here is kairos. And it's also a word that is often used for God or Lord. But in the Old Testament, there were many different names for God. God gave these names to himself because God wrote the Bible. There are some 100 different names for God in the Bible. One of them is Adonai, and it is a term that means master. And the first time that we find that used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 15, we have Abraham and the Lord discussing this. And I'll read those first two verses of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Now, the word for Lord in that first verse is Yahweh. In the English translations, when you find Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it comes from the Hebrew word of Yahweh. But in verse 2, we find ourselves introduced to Adonai, or master. But Abraham said, Lord God. Notice Lord there is capital L, small O, small R, small D. And that is an indication that it is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. God is from Elohim. So Abraham literally says, Adonai Elohim. This is the first time we have recorded this concept of master or Adonai for God. It's used some 430 times in the Old Testament. But it establishes that God is not simply our creator God, Elohim. He is not simply our personal God, Yahweh, but he is now also our master God. And Abraham seems to come to grips with this as he is growing in the faith. The use of the word master back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, we have a use of it for our, maybe our earthly master, as we said in our last session, our employer or a slave having a master. But in the latter part of that verse, Paul says, you also have a master in heaven. God is our master. He is in control. I think there are many people that are willing to accept God as their creator God. They're willing to accept God as their personal God. But when it comes to him being their master and them having to obey what he asks them to do, it sometimes becomes a difficult thing or something they are not willing to do. But Paul here in verse 1 is comparing our earthly master, but remember, you've got a heavenly master. And you are to serve him. We need to compare the concept in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, ye masters do the same thing. What this verse here in Colossians is saying, you masters, you have a responsibility to those who are under you, and you need to adhere to that. You need to do the same thing. Treat them as they should be. Use the elements of fairness. Use this reciprocal relationship. Masters who are Christians were under the authority of Christ as well as their servants. We saw that in the book of Philemon, where both Philemon and Onesimus were, yes, a master-slave relationship, but they were brothers in Christ, which didn't do away with the master-slave relationship, but in a spiritual sense, it superseded them. And he's saying, masters, you need to be just. You need to treat them equally. What they ought to have. You need to deal with them in a fair way. Because you need to remember you have a master too. No matter how high up you or I might think we are on the ladder or in a particular society or in a particular job, we all have a master, and ultimately our master is Christ in heaven. We are all answerable to God, and we are workmen that are to work. The Old Testament law forbade masters to rule over their slaves rigorously. We see that in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 43. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. We are to treat people, no matter what our relationships are, in a way that serves the Lord and personifies and praises the Lord. The New Testament law is an advancement, even over the commandments of the Old Testament. And Paul reminds them of Christ's words that we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. All things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, we're to treat people with respect, with honor and dignity, whether we're the master, whether we're the slave, whether we're the employer, whether we're employee, whether we are the parent, or whether we are the child. The practical result of this would be an end, for instance, to slavery in every household where it was done. Now, most people in the first century did not do that. Yet these words, I believe, planted the seeds of love, kindness, and justice in people's hearts that eventually led to the destruction of the institution that we commonly call slavery. Now let's look at verses 2 through 4 here in chapter 4. It says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. This passage goes so closely along with some of Paul's words as he closes out the book to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 2 here says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Paraphrase of this verse by Wilbur Fields says, all of you continue constantly in prayer, being watchful in doing it, that you may note the things that you should pray for, and pray always with thanksgiving. Paul always urged the Christians to whom he wrote to pray. Probably the most classic passage we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, pray without ceasing. I think we understand that to mean have a prayerful attitude. We can't always be uttering a prayer when we're doing our work or taking a test or studying a particular topic, but we can have this prayerful attitude and approach. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, we have the same sentiment. Paul, as he closes out the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, urges them to pray, and then he asks one thing that they would pray for him, that he would be given an opportunity to share the word. And we're going to see him repeating that here in the book of Colossians. The word continue, where it says continue earnestly, is from the Greek word proskereo, and it means to be earnest toward, to persevere, to be constant, to be diligent, to attend with passion. It kind of goes along with what we find in James chapter 5, where it talks about the effectual, fervent, or passionate, or energetic, or focused prayer availeth much. Here he's talking about continuing with this same kind of attitude. To continue earnestly carries the idea of doing it with passion and doing it steadfastly and doing it vigilantly, being watchful. He was not necessarily urging long prayers, but he was urging the continuance of the habit of prayer. Watching therein, in our persistent praying, our spiritual faculties become active and alert. It's been said that maybe the reason so many of us have long worry lists is that we have such short prayer lists. And that would be consistent with Peter's thought of cast your cares upon him because he cares for us. Maybe if we took more diligence in our praying, we would not have so many things that we have to feel we need to worry about, which we know God doesn't want us to have to do. But in addition to this and to watching, Paul says thanksgiving is so necessary. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be anxious or don't worry for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, the numerous times that Paul equates thanksgiving with prayer. And certainly prayer sometimes is to ask for things. Certainly sometimes prayer is to ask for forgiveness. But prayer should be very much sprinkled with thanksgiving because we have so many things to be thankful for. Verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. As much as Paul prayed for others, he himself found the need to be supported by the prayers of the brethren. But even when he asks for prayers, he doesn't ask for something for himself. He asks that the prayer be for his work. Paul does not ask to be freed from prison, and he was undoubtedly imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this particular book. Rather, he asks for the opportunity to speak or take advantage of the opportunities to speak the gospel. This, again, is very consistent and similar to his expression in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, where he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, now this is what Paul's asking for, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. End quote. How many times do our prayers focus on God, help me take advantage of every opportunity to spread the gospel? The concept of redeeming the time that we find in Scriptures is the concept of using the opportunity. Paul could have asked for many things. Maybe he could have asked for an additional cloak. Maybe it was cold. He could have asked to have been released. He could have asked for many things that I'm sure he did not have in prison, but he didn't. He asked that he might be able to speak boldly the gospel. Paul asked prayers for two things concerning himself. Number one, that God would open a door for the word, and number two, that he might be able to speak as he ought, which we're going to see in verses 4 and 6 of this fourth chapter. The New Testament frequently uses the word door to mean an opportunity to preach. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. That's what Paul is praying for in this particular situation. Even though the spread of the gospel is under divine direction, it is subject to satanic hindrances. Satan does try to keep the word from being spread. And Paul is here asking that he would have the opportunity and the blessing of the Lord to spread it. As I said, he didn't ask for release from prison. He didn't ask for a successful outcome to his trial. He didn't even ask for rest and peace, only for that open door that he might spread the gospel. Paul was bound for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't in prison because of anything he had done that was wrong. He was in prison because what he had done was right. He was bound in chains, not because of any ill doing. He was bound in chains because he proclaimed the gospel. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Ought to speak. Paul wanted to speak as he ought. There was an oughtness, if you will, lying upon every Christian and upon Paul. We ought to speak and thus make the gospel manifest. Paul was deeply concerned that his speech would always be effective in making known the mystery of Christ. And if a man of Paul's eloquence, if a man of Paul's commitment and power solicited prayers regarding his speech, how much more should you and I be concerned about how we ought to speak? And we're not just talking about not using profanity or coarse speech. We're talking about having the boldness to proclaim the gospel. This concern laid, I believe, the groundwork for the next two verses we're going to see here in this fourth chapter. The manner of which every Christian speaks to those who are without, and in keeping with that consideration, he does add the next two verses. Because in verses 5 and 6, he now gives us an admonition to how we ought to address, how we ought to walk and speak toward those who are without. So let me read verses 5 and 6 as we look at them. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside or outside of the faith and aren't Christians, redeeming the time, using every opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. These are such interesting passages because now Paul is dealing with those who are lost, those who have not yet been saved. You know, some of the most chilling verses in the Bible for me are found in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about the broad way and the narrow way, and few will be that will enter into it appropriately. But in a few verses later, he talks about a group of people that will say unto him, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these many things? And Jesus says, I'll have to say, depart, I never knew you. And I shudder. I have a sadness. I have a tear in my eye, if you will, for those people who think they are saved, but are not in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe they're delusioned by Satan, but we're all responsible for the choices. But the millions of people who in that final day are going to be expecting to hear, well done, but we'll hear instead, depart, I never knew you. Well, Paul here in these verses is asking for help and their prayers and encouragement to walk and speak wisely to those who are without, those who are not Christians. You know, beautiful things attract. Beautiful scenery, people go and look at it. Beautiful poetry, people go and read it. Beautiful people, people look at them. But there is nothing more beautiful in a spiritual sense than a Christian walking according to the Lord. And so he says, walk in wisdom. Be wise. Be bold, but be wise. Be patient. Be understanding. Walk in wisdom to those that are without, redeeming the time. This is a call for using good judgment in our Christian walk, considering the effect it will have on those that are without. You know, we often think of our children watching us, and sometimes that causes us to improve our conduct because we know they're watching. But we need to understand that adults watch us too. Those outside of the Christian fold, they watch us. And us walking appropriately will benefit others spiritually. The chief qualification is not gifts, maybe not even talents, it's character. And the lives of Christians are really the Bible that those who are without read. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Notice Paul says, you are known and read by all men. They're observed. Their Christian walk is what people were attracted to, or their lack of Christian walk is what people are repelled to. Those that are without are watching those who are in the church. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come as parables." He clearly indicates those outside are those that aren't in the kingdom of God. And we are to walk in wisdom toward that, redeeming the time. Every Christian should redeem the time. And that doesn't simply mean manage our time well. It carries the idea of to seize and use every opportunity to do good and promote the glory of Christ. Yes, we are to manage our time well. We're to be good stewards of everything God gives us. But this has the idea of not letting opportunities pass us by. Redeeming the time is somewhat of an idiomatic expression, meaning to buy up the opportunities, taking advantage of all occasions for doing good. Wilbur Fields wrote, "Paul is not suggesting that we can redeem the time in the sense of buying back past opportunities that we have let slip by. The word redeem used here, exegeruzo, has the meaning of buying up for one's use, but not the meaning of buying back. Thus, by wise use of every opportunity to do good, we can buy up the time so that the record of its use is on the credit side of our ledger with God." End quote. In other words, we can't do anything about the past, but we can use the present time in a way that glorifies God and is appropriate. Paul uses similar words in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil," taking advantage of each opportunity. This is the concept here that Paul is exhorting us, especially toward those who are without. Now, verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another." In verse 5, Paul gave instruction about our conduct toward those who are not professing Christians, that it should be wise and it should be prudent. Here he gives us a particular direction regarding our speech. A key part of our walking in wisdom toward outsiders is the speech we uttered. Therefore, Paul urges us to speak with grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Our speech to those outside must be seasoned with grace. Grace is from charis, and it's defined by Thayer as follows: sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Salt has the quality of preserving that with which it comes in contact with, and also rendering it more agreeable to the taste. This verse, I believe, means that by proper talk with people on the outside of the church, disciples may be true to the gospel teaching and yet not give unnecessary offense. Paul is not telling us not to speak the truth. He is not telling us to water down the truth. He is not telling us to compromise the truth, but he is telling us to speak the truth in love, as he said in Ephesians chapter 4. Let your speech be wholesome, not coarse. As food is seasoned with salt and made pleasant and palatable, so let your speech to those that are without be not harsh or coarse, but pleasant, pure, and wholesome. Sometimes it's not the message that people reject, it's the messenger. Sometimes it's not what we say that repels as much as how we say it. We are to speak the truth. We are to be uncompromising, unwavering in pointing out sin, but we're to do it with a seasoned, gracious, loving tone about it. James Kaufman wrote, "Despite the fact of most commentators denying it, there is perhaps included here some reference to the judicious use of humor or wit in a Christian speech. Among classic Greek writers, Salt expressed the wit with which conversation was flavored, and this student has encountered no compelling reason why the same meaning should not be understood here." Albert Barnes supported that when he said salt among the Greeks was an emblem of wit. Then he says that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Paul wanted the Colossians to know how to answer not only the false teachers, we talked about that in chapter 2, in their disputes, but also how to win people to Christ by means of proper and graceful speech. It is a rare gift, but it's a very needful one. Not only must our conversation be opportune as regards the time, it must also be appropriate for the person we are speaking to. Remember Paul said, "I am all things to all men"? That didn't mean he compromised the truth. He didn't compromise the faith. But he tried to approach people on the ground that they were at. This goes right along with what we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." This idea of being ready to give an answer is what Paul is saying, but do it graciously and do it with loving speech. We'll take up with verse 7 when we get together next time in our session on Colossians. But we thank you for being with us, and we look forward to looking at the rest of this book with you in our next session.